Well, as we begin with chapter 5, we have to, because it's been such a while now, that we have a bit of a short recap of chapter 4, at least the end part, where Paul is talking about the pressures upon the outward man. And those pressures can bring some discouragement. So in verse 16, he says, "We do not lose heart," or "we're not discouraged, even though our outward man is perishing because of the pressure," but not only perishing because of pressure, but perishing because of nature and age. As we discussed this recently, that everyone is going to eventually die, and that pressure upon us to get everything in as much as we can while we're breathing on this earth. And sometimes that pressure, especially in the Christian faith, can be quite intense. Our news reports recently of Christians being killed in the Middle East is quite shocking. But I want you to, for a moment, put yourselves in the shoes of these people who are dying because they're Christian. That's all that they've done. That's their only crime. The ones in Libya who were there looking for work, but they were selected and their heads were cut off because they were Christian. It's the only crime that they committed. It's not new, and I know it seems very, very barbaric, and it is to us. Of course it is. But it's very Christian, meaning that's what Christians have been facing since Jesus was ascended into heaven. And those who were associated to that name, Jesus, were killed for their faith. It wasn't just the Jews that are constantly being persecuted, but Christians are also being persecuted. And so we don't need to be surprised when it does happen. Of course, we're appalled. That's a whole different thing. But let's not be surprised. It is for this name of Jesus that we're going to suffer. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says there in verse 17 of chapter 4 that our light affliction is just a moment, just for a moment. It's only short-lived, but it's going to work for us, he says, a far more excellent and eternal weight of glory. And he's saying it will be tough in this world, but you need to look past it. You need to look beyond what this world is letting you see. He says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So he's trying to get us to focus on the eternal realm, the eternal blessings that will come despite what we may be going through physically. And that's what chapter 5 sort of takes up, that theme. He said, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What is he talking about? These words, of course, this house, this earthly house, he's talking about our bodies. This is his verbiage, his terminology that refers to our bodies. These bodies are one day going to perish. They're going to die. And he calls it destroyed. And of course, not only do they die, they get put in the dirt, and then they decay. They become literally part of the earth again. And this is what he's saying. But when that happens, he says, we have the Christian hope that we will have an eternal body. We will have a body that was not fashioned or the designer was not human, but God. Jesus in John chapter 14 said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And some believe, of course, that place is a mansion. Others believe it may be our eternal bodies that he's preparing for us, and of course, to live in the eternal realm that we call heaven. And so here he's saying that's our hope. So whatever they do to our bodies, they could slice our throats and cut our heads off, but we're temporary anyway. And how we depart this world, well, it's really irrelevant. What is relevant is that we know what's coming in the next world, in the next life. And that's what has to be secured. In the meantime, he says in verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, he's saying here that our spiritual part of us aches for that day. We're groaning for it. We want to be in that eternal realm. Sometimes we can get into a bit of what I call escapism, in that we see troubles on the horizon, whether they're personal or in the news or whatever, and right away we start wanting to escape this world, and we start praying, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, get us out of this madness. And that's not, of course, what we're here to do. We're not here to wish we were not here. We're here to evangelize while we're here and to bring attention to the glory of Jesus. But in the process, our bodies are saying one thing because they're attached to this earth. But our spirits are saying another thing because they're attached to heaven. And that's what the groaning here is all about. And we long to be in heaven someday. In verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, not because we want to be out of this place, not because we want to be free of these broken down bodies. All those are good reasons, but that's not the only reason. And he says, we want to be further clothed, further clothed. Now, we're not losing anything when we depart this life, but gaining everything. And Christians, we do need to twist our brains and understand that. The hope that we have of eternal life is a real hope. It's an exciting hope. And when we leave this world, we're not losing anything. You know, we say that, you know, when I lost my loved one. If they were Christian, you didn't lose them because you know right where they are. And one day we're going to lose these burdens that are our bodies, and we're going to be further clothed. I would say better clothed with what we have in heaven. You know, you wonder, people think, well, what are we going to do in heaven? Are we going to sit on clouds and play harps? What are we going to do? Are we going to sing with choirs of little fat babies with wings on their shoulders? What are we going to do when we go to heaven? We're going to be further clothed to have further fun, to have further fellowship, to have further enjoyment in a world that we can't possibly comprehend. And that's what we have to understand. I read something recently, and I'm not going to quote it well, but my cousin posted it, and I thought it was brilliant. He just recently lost someone, and I'm sure he's been debating the whole thing about afterlife. Remember, I read that scripture from Ecclesiastes 7, where Solomon was saying it's better to go to a funeral than to a festival or to a party. It's true, because at a funeral, you start to think about the afterlife. You start to wonder, is there a God? Is there something after we die or when we die? Is that it? And it's good that we're confronted with those things so that we think about eternal life. But anyway, he was contemplating these things, happy to see that. And he posted something that he found, and I thought it was interesting. I'm not going to quote it well because it was just too long, but the point of it was two babies in the womb, twins, talking in the womb, and one of them saying, do you think there's anything out there? You think there's something more? And the other one saying, nah, this is it. This is all we've got. This is all the life we have. There's nothing after this. It's just us and our umbilical cord. When that cord is snipped, it's over for us. There's nothing out there. But don't you think that we're enclosed, the other one says, we're enclosed in this place where, well, there's someone out there who knows us and loves us and cares for it. Really a beautiful understanding of it, but that's our limited understanding. And the other one was building the hope that after we get out of this environment, something better will be out there. And the other one kept saying, no, I don't believe that there's something more. I don't believe that there's something better. Well, obviously, both were quite pleasantly surprised to find out. You know the picture. And that's really a perfect way of seeing our afterlife. Because we sit here and we think, well, this has got to be like this, and it can't be like that. Or maybe it's not real, or maybe it's not heaven, and maybe there's no hell. And we start making these assumptions about things that we know very little about because we haven't been through that birth canal yet. But one day, we're going to break through, and it'll be a whole new world and something far better, much further clothed than what we are in this life. So that mortality, the end of verse 4, may be swallowed up by life. And remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that death is swallowed up by Christ. He swallowed it up. And this mortality here in the Greek is the word thanatos. And it really means a death sentence. In other words, every one of us has a death sentence on us. And this thanatos is the idea of a death that really comes twice. Remember, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the second death. That second death is talking about a spiritual death. The first death, of course, is a physical death. But Paul is talking about both here, that death is really the big loser in all of this, and we Christians are not, because this mortality, the sentence of death upon our lives, is swallowed up by the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And he's going to describe this. This is why this chapter is so beautiful. In verse 5, he said, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing," what thing? This afterlife, this new life, the eternal world, heaven. "The one who has prepared us for this very thing is God," God himself. "And he says, also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Those words in the Greek are arabon pneuma. Pneuma is the word for spirit. Arabon is this word which means an earnest down payment, if you will. Some have translated it to mean the engagement ring. Now, you lovebirds out there, what does an engagement ring mean? It means that one day I'm going to come and get you and we're going to be married. It's a promise to marry you. This is a promise to pay the full price completely. And the promise, the down payment that we've received is a spiritual one. It's the Holy Spirit who lives inside of each one of us that gives us a taste of heaven, if you will. We have the Spirit of God living in us, and there's something that changes and it feels so good and it's wonderful most of the time and much of the time. And that's just a promise that there's something much more to come. Further clothed, more to come. So we are always confident. This presence of the Holy Spirit gives us confidence, knowing that while we are at home in the body, while we're living here in these bodies, these tents, we are absent from the Lord. That doesn't mean we don't have a relationship with Him, but we're disconnected in a physical sense. The Lord lives in us, but He lives in us in the form of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives in us. Jesus lives in us. Yes, I guess it's a technicality as you start talking about it like that, but the Spirit was given to us because Jesus is not going to be with us in that sense. He's waiting for us to be joined with us in heaven, but the Spirit of God is the one that connects us to Him. It's sort of simple when you look at it in a simplistic way, but complicated when you try to figure it all out. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And while we are in this body, we have the Holy Spirit that reminds us that we're going to get new bodies someday. So in that sense, we're absent from the Lord. He's not with us in that sense. That, he says, is why we must walk by faith and not by sight in verse 7. And though we're here in a physical body, it forces us to think physically. It forces us to act physically, to respond to the physical things of life. We can't really help ourselves, but that's not how we're supposed to walk necessarily, but rather by faith. And so when we're in this body, we must train or discipline ourselves to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, Paul said in Galatians, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of your flesh, which is slightly different than our bodies. The flesh has to do with the old nature. The body is a neutral thing. Our physical bodies have certain needs, and we want to give them those needs. You need water. You need air. You need food. You have to have those things. Sometimes those things can be used as a way of training myself spiritually. We call that fasting. Fasting is how we use the body to train ourselves to live in the spirit versus in the flesh. That's why fasting becomes something that is a good discipline for Christians who want to go into a deeper relationship with the Lord. Now, he says, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, even excited, that when we are to be absent from these bodies, when we're no longer in these bodies, that we will be present with the Lord. So, well now, this sort of eliminates a couple of doctrines that float around out there. Some people believe that when we die as Christians, the soul just goes to sleep until the rapture or until we're joined into heaven. It's known doctrinally or in theological circles as soul sleep. The body just dies, but the spirit just sleeps. No, according to this, when we die, we're in the presence of the Lord. We go to be with him instantly. That's the idea. What about the body? He'll worry about that later. Not my problem. And it's not your problem. This frees you up. You can go be beheaded if you want to. They could take your head over there and throw it in the ocean. They could take your body over there and burn it if they want to. Doesn't matter. It's not your problem. You can die if you want to, be buried in a grave, or you can leave your wishes that you are cremated. Doesn't matter. We don't care about the body. That's God's problem. Let him worry about that. Really, you're free. Don't even think of such things. You make sure you're going to heaven. That's your biggest concern, is that you're going to heaven and you let God deal with the rest. To be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord, there's no sleeping after you die. You are as awake can be. Story to help you biblically, remember when King Saul summoned Samuel from the grave. He was wide awake. Remember, and Saul rebuked him even then. What are you bothering me for? Remember in Luke, where Jesus talked about the story of Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And this was a real person. He named it. That's why we know it's not a parable, but it is an actual story, an event. Lazarus was laying in the bosom of Abraham and having conversations with the dead guy on the other side of the river, so to speak. So everyone's awake. There's no such thing as soul sleep. However, this idea from our passage here also eliminates the notion of a place called purgatory. Heaven, when we die as Christians, it's a nonstop flight to eternity. There's no stops. We stop nowhere. We just go straight to heaven. And you don't need $200. You can pass go. You just go straight ahead. You don't need any of that when you get into heaven. So when we are absent from this body, we are immediately present with the Lord. Now, that sounds good to me, and I like that. So that's what I intend to hold on to. That's my hope, that's my goal, and it can be yours too. Therefore, remember, this gives us reason now that our aim, we make it our aim, that whether we're present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Whether I'm living in this body or not, doesn't matter. I'm going to please the Lord. Whether I'm living in the presence of heaven or in the presence of people, I'm still going to live for the Lord, to please the Lord. That is my method of life. That's the way I will live in this world, to be pleasing to the Lord, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this is a beautiful verse. It's not one that you need to fear necessarily. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not the judgment seat of God. It's a slight difference. As the judgment seat of Christ, the Greek here is the word bema, B-E-M-A, or bema is the Greek pronunciation. That is an award seat. Herod actually built a bema seat in his in Caesarea, where he would sit on it to enjoy the games of the hippodrome, where they would run the horses around. And on occasion, he would draw people into that hippodrome, and he would stand on his platform, which was his bema seat. He put his throne there, and he would be able to give speeches and to tell people, you've done a great job, or these are the games that we're going to hold here. I want everyone to do the best that they can. And then he would address them. And many of the kings would do that. That's the bema seat, or we would call it the awards seat. That's the seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of God is found in Revelation 21, and that's not a good, or Revelation 20, that's not a good seat. That's where everyone will find out their fate and how deep in hell they will be cast. That's the idea there. All the books will be opened up, and everyone will be judged by according to what was in the books. And it says there, if your name is not written in the book of life, you will be cast into hell. So that is not a good place to be. Christians will not be judged in that way. We will be judged according to Christ's judgment, which is one, the service that we have provided. That's what he's talking about here in verse 10. The things that we've done in our body, whether we've done them well or not. He talked about wood, hay, and stubble. All of these things will pass through a fire and be judged. And the things that remain, that will be your reward. If nothing remains, well, you have no reward, but you're still going to pass through the fire in a sense of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a fire, literally, but a judgment of what you have done for Christ. And so what he's saying is you have an incentive that our goal is heaven. When we leave this world, we're going to be in heaven. Therefore, I'm going to live my life to please the Lord, because one day I'm going to stand before Christ and have to give an account of what I did for him. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. You know me. We are known to God, and that's what really is important. Now, what he's saying here is not that we should be afraid that we're going to be judged improperly. What he's saying is we know that the wrath of God rests upon mankind, and that we've escaped it. We're not going to experience God's wrath, but rather we have escaped God's wrath through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And God's wrath was upon us there. We were judged there. And so, since we know that those who do not receive Christ are going to be judged in Revelation 20, we want to get out there so that they can avoid the judgment too. And so here is the, the meaning or the sense of verse 11. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, meaning we're not boasting, but give you opportunity to boast for us, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. In other words, you're going to have a lot of people who are going to say all the things that they've done, but you're going to know the difference. You've seen the way we've lived our lives before you, and so you'll be able to, we're not boasting to you. You can boast for us, and you go ahead and do that, which is the way it should be. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, or that's a phrase that means if you think we're crazy, is what he's saying, then we're nuts for God. We're crazy for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. So however you may judge us, if you think we're crazy, if you think we're sane, either way, we're living for the Lord, and you'll know that. For the love of Christ compels us, the motivation. That's what we're driven by. We are driven by the truth that God loves us, the love of Christ. Christ Jesus loves us. And so it motivates us to win souls, to tell others, to persuade men, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And in other words, if Jesus died for us, then we're going to live for him. We're going to die to our own life so that we can live our life for Jesus. That makes sense. This love of God that sent his son to die for our sins becomes the motivation for us to live our life for Jesus Christ. It just makes sense. And in verse 15, he explains it, and he, Jesus, died for all, so that those who live, those who are saved and live this life, live their life in this world, should live no longer for themselves, but for him, Jesus, who died for them and rose again. This is, of course, a beautiful, again, incentive for us as we make logics of this, make sense of this whole thing. It becomes the logical thing that we present our lives to God as a living sacrifice. Remember in Romans 12, he said, that's only logical. This is logical thinking here, that since Jesus died for us, we should live for him. And therefore, from now on, verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh. We regard or we judge no one by what we see with our eyes. That person will never be saved. That person is a mess. He's so messed up. She's so lost. They're all so into themselves. There's no way they'll ever get saved. But Paul says, we're not making those judgments based on our opinions. We're not making our judgments based upon the natural, because there's a supernatural power at work here. And that supernatural power is the Lord. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. That's when we first came in contact with Jesus. It was through the flesh. It was meaning we met him. We didn't know about it. Yet now we know him thus no longer. We have a whole different relationship to him now. We know better. Before, it was just with our eyes and the natural world, and it's not the natural world anymore. It's the spiritual world. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? We've been doing a lot of talk on Sunday mornings about the biblical worldview. This is part of it. We start to see things so differently because there's a spiritual force at work. It's no longer a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Isn't that the truth? We've all experienced it. We've got this new life now. We've come to Christ. The past is gone, and now there's a whole future ahead of us, and we don't even know what the Lord has in store for us. But we have to expect others to have that same opportunity. We have to be willing to let those that we see with our eyes to have the opportunity to change, to become the new creation in Christ, and not be so hard on people because, well, they're not changing as quickly as you want them to. That would be judging with the flesh or kind of relating to someone through your mindset, your mentality, your opinion. But it's the spiritual work that we have to be encouraging in a person's life, because changing because you tell them to is not enough. It's not important enough. Changing because Jesus is working on them, that's a whole different thing. That has to be the incentive of us all. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. To reconcile means to join together again, to bring them together. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the glue, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So God, through Jesus, joined us together with God and then told us to go do the same with other people. Bring other people into this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So not only are we being ministered to, but we are the ministers of this beautiful experience of restoration and reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or charging their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word or the work or the ministry of reconciliation. It was committed to us. Go and do it. The Great Commission from the end of Matthew. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, of all people, baptizing them in the name of Jesus. And that's what we do. We go out into the world. Now, listen, you may think, well, yeah, I don't have time for that. I'm working in my workplace, or I'm building a business, or whatever you're doing. All of those things are important. You need to do it. But you're a Trojan horse. Wherever you go, you've got this message, you've got this ministry, and you've got this mission to bring the gospel to anyone that you can. And so, again, we have to tweak our thinking here. We have to turn our thinking around that you are not just a plumber. You are not just a carpenter. You're not just a businessman. You're a Christian plumber. You're a Christian carpenter, a Christian businessman. And so Christ is put in front of it all, because that is your mission in this world. So start telling yourself that and start asking God to make it very plain so that you can become useful for his work. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our message and our mission, and that's what we do. We go into the world as the ambassadors of Christ. What does an ambassador do? He delivers a message, the message of the nation that he represents. We represent the kingdom of God. And so wherever we go, God says for us to deliver this message, be reconciled to God. That's what we do. We're the messengers of God. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see why we sing songs of praise to Jesus? Do you see why we love him so much? Do you see why we love God? This was their plan. Their purpose all along was to bring salvation into our lives. And it had nothing to do with us in what we were able to perform for him, for his good. No, he did it all for us. He took his own son and he took the sins of the world, poured it on top of his son, and he died for our sake. That's where our wrath was taken off of us. We were all under the wrath of God, but because Jesus became sin, he said, I'll take it. I'll take the wrath. Give it to me. And now the opportunity is there for everyone who believes to be saved. Before, there was no chance. There was no opportunity. It had to be paid for through the blood of a perfect sacrifice like Jesus. We then, in chapter 6, verse 1, we then as workers together with him, with God, with Christ, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't waste your opportunity. Here, you've received the grace of God. Don't take God's grace and then ignore it. Do something with it. Live for the Lord. Grace is not given to us because of our good works. But grace is given to us so that we can work good. It becomes, again, more inspiration for us to do the things of God. Well, if God would save me, if God did that, if he became sin so that I can become the righteousness of God, well, I owe him my whole life. That becomes my reason for wanting to go out and serve him, even if it means losing my head by someone who hates God. I have to see that reasoning there. For he says, the prophet Isaiah, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. So now you can go out and help others. Don't let your grace go to waste. Do something with it. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So now is when we should be preaching. He's talking about there is an urgency here. We live in a day, or as is known as the age of grace. And so that window, the age of grace, the window of the age of grace is slowly closing. Time is running out. So now is the accepted time. We need to be preaching while there is still time. We need to give people this gospel. We give no offense, it says, in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. I don't want to be the reason for someone not being willing to come to Christ. I don't want to give offense. If that means I got to change the way I say things, well, then I got to change the way I say things. If it means I've got to change the way I do things, the way I behave, the way I act, so that I'm not offensive to someone, I want them to hear the gospel. I don't care if they like me or listen to me. I want them to hear the gospel. So whatever I must do, so that the gospel comes through, then that's what I must do. I don't want to be an offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be blamed. So, in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. That's how we promote ourselves. We're here as servants of the Lord. We serve the Lord. We're not for ourselves, we're for the Lord. And so we need much patience, the word there, hupomone, or victorious perseverance, positive perseverance, if you will, in tribulations. Because when you take up this mantle of being the servant of the Lord, you will expect or should expect tribulation. In other words, it's not going to be easy. It will be difficult. I'm going to have needs. There will be distress in verse 4. Distresses, lots of them. Needs and distresses. Not a single event. A few events, multiple events. That's the point. It's not going to be easy. In stripes, not stripes as in the clothing you wear, but that's a whipping, a beating, imprisonments, tumults, uproars, in labors. You know, I have a brother, Russ. He's my brother, and I love him. He's a great guy, but quite a kidder. I think he's kidding. But he's the one who always teases me that I only work one day a week, and that only two times a year. That's what he says all the time. Of course, that's not true. Really isn't. But there are labors involved with the ministry. There are a lot of times when you have to work a lot of hours. And I remember when I was just growing in the ministry, I wasn't a pastor yet, but I was teaching the Bible all the time, many hours I was studying, but I was also working a lot of hours in secular work. And I had to work a lot of hours and then come home and study for the hours when I would teach. Some of you are doing the same things now. It's real life. It's a lot of work to be available for the Lord. And we don't regret it. I don't regret any of it. Oh, precious time. Always, anytime we have an opportunity to serve the Lord, to me it was always a privilege. And sleeplessness. And sometimes you don't sleep because you're concerned about people and events going on. Other times you try to stay awake so that you can study and prepare for that service or that sermon you have to deliver or the message you have to give. And then there are fastings in verse 5. And I'm sure you have to be sure to be pure. It's not just doing what you want, but the Christian life is really about God taking a wretched person and purifying his life through the power of the Holy Spirit and our connection to Jesus Christ. So your life needs to be on a path of transformation, and that's what purity is all about. We also may call it holiness. It's the same sort of idea. We are moving toward purity, moving toward holiness. We're not going to be perfect at it, but we need to be moving toward it. And if you want to be in the ministry, you know that there has to be a certain level of control or victory over a good part of your life, because if you're not, then you become, I guess, a lightning rod for accusation. Paul, writing to Timothy, said that the elder has to be above reproach. The elder has to be blameless. These are words that imply that we're moving in this direction of purity of life. Our lives are supposed to be examples of Christianity. And where they're not, then we need to start giving that part to the Lord, that part of us to the Lord, so that we can mature and grow into this purity. It has to be a part of our thinking. By knowledge, he says. Knowledge, the growth of the mind. That's what knowledge is. It's the growth of the mind. I'm really opposed to the idea that Christians follow a blind faith. That's so contrary to what is true. Christians are guilty, unfortunately, of blind faith. We really are. But when each of us comes into Christianity, it is by faith. And that faith is blind because the gospel is simply not logical to us. And so we have to accept it. And we accept by faith. Remember when Jesus was talking to Thomas, "Oh, you believe now because you see. Blessed are those who believe without seeing." And that's where we come into the faith, with blind faith, if I may put it that way, but it can't stay there. We have to grow in our minds about the faith. We all do. We must grow there, or we will always be immature Christians. That's insufficient. We have to grow intellectually about the scriptures and about the understanding of God. That is called theology. The study of God, theology. Now, it's a broad subject. But when it comes to the Bible, well, at least we've got a place to begin and to narrow it down to. In other words, you need to understand what the Bible says. You need to understand what it means. That is how you will develop a biblical worldview. And by long suffering can mean suffering long. But there is a lot of struggles in this Christian life when we're striving for purity and kindness. Why has he got to throw that in there? Fortunately, by the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, by the word of truth. This is the spiritual life and how we're going to grow. The word of truth. By the power of God. You see, you're not just given a list of rules and he sends you out and says, "There, now go do this." No, he gives you everything you need. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the power of God, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. You are fully armed to be able to accomplish this Christian life. So don't be discouraged, but just dive in and sort of roll up your sleeves and say, "Okay, let's get started. Where do we begin this thing?" And you know, it's like a bit of a merry-go-round sometimes. And there's really no beginning, no end. You just got to hop on. And once you hop on, that's where you begin. And you just keep going. By honor and dishonor. By evil report and good report. And I promise you, you're going to have both in serving the Lord. Not intentionally, but there will be both, meaning the good and the bad and the ugly, of course. That's three. And deceivers, yet true. They're going to call you a deceiver and mock you and say all sorts of things about you. They're not true, hopefully. They shouldn't be. But if they are, if they're not true, that doesn't mean they're not going to repeat them. And they will repeat them. As unknown, yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live. As chastened, and yet not killed. It doesn't sound too encouraging. Well, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. Did you see how he said that? We may be presented or appear as being poor, but we get to make others rich. That's the ministry. And don't think money here. There is a wealth that goes way beyond money, as you well know. Just ask the person with cancer. Cancer, or whatever illness may be, someone just would give all that they possess to be made well. So what I mean is, there are certain things way more important than wealth. And so keep that in mind. And having nothing, yet possessing all things. Oh, if you have Christ in your heart, then this makes perfect sense to you. You understand it. Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. This is the transparency of the apostle. I'm not hiding anything. This is the life I live. This is my ministry. This is the way you should be living, is what he's saying. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Oh, that's so powerful. You know, Paul writes in the first letter, you know, you got to stop doing this. You can't do that anymore. And I imagine there were some who were saying, boy, this guy's all full of rules. Nothing but rules. He's restricting us. He's limiting our joy. We just want to live life. Why can't he just get off our backs? And Paul is wanting them to mature in the faith and to become better. And some people were accusing him of being a legalist. Legalism doesn't mean, well, when you walk up to someone and you say, brother, sister, look, man, you've been a Christian now for 10 years. You should be way past that habit of yours. Oh, you legalist. No, that's not legalism, that's love. Now, there are ways that you can turn that into legalism, but that shouldn't be the intent, and nor should it be the immediate reaction when someone brings something to you like that. The first reaction should be, you know, I really hate you for telling me that, but I love you for telling me that. That would probably be a more human yet spiritual reaction. Because the flesh never likes to be told the truth. Never. The flesh hates truth. But the spiritual life should want to say, but if it's true, then I got to hear it. It may not be easy to deliver it to the Lord and to change over it, but I want to hear the truth. I'm really bad about it. I want to hear the truth so badly. I just hate hearing the truth so badly. But that's how we are. That's human of us. But the spiritual side wants to know truth so we can become better Christians. And he says, but you're not restricted by any rules I've put on you. You're restricted by your lusts. That's what affections here are. This affection here is talking about the things you love so much. And you let's face it, he's saying, you're loving all the wrong things. Wow. Does that sound familiar? You see, we have a liberty in Christ, but sometimes our liberty permits us to love the wrong things. And that's where we Christians have to be discerning and turn away from the things we love that we shouldn't be loving. The things that will bring displeasure to the Lord. Remember in chapter 5, Paul says, whether I'm absent or present, I want to live my life to please the Lord. Certain things that we love just don't please the Lord. And so those are the things we need to be willing to let go of. Those types of affections we have to get rid of. We can't have an affection for the world. We can't have an affection for the flesh. We can't have an affection for sin. Those are things we want to die to, get rid of them in our lives. You're not restricted by what I've told you, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You're my kids. You also be open. I've been open with you, but you haven't been open with me. I want you to be open with me because you're like my kids. So, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Oh, you're not restricted by the things that I'm telling you. You're restricted by the things that you love and you shouldn't be loving. You love these unbelievers as if they're part of the fellowship. They're not. Now, there's a balance here. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about that. He said, I didn't tell you to stay away from those people who are sinning in this world. Everyone in the world sins. I was talking about those people in the church who are sinning. Those are the ones you have to be careful about. The people in the world, you got to go out and let your light shine. But there's a balance. There's a line. And if you're not careful, soon you become like the worldly people. Or you come to Christ, and if you don't learn to realize there's a difference between you and the unsaved, you never will change to be more like Christ. You know how it is. You are what you eat, and you often hang out with people. You become like the people you hang out with. So if you're hanging out with the unbelievers more than you are with Christ and with Christians, chances are you're not going to become a different person at all. And you're going to wonder what's going on. And it won't be long, you'll start judging the church. Because the church just doesn't understand the way people are. They're so out of touch with reality. You may be too much in touch with the unbelievers. And you love them too much. And so you've got to find a proper balance. And here Paul says, do not be unequally yoked. Yoked means that you're tied together. Think of an oxen, two of them, yoked together. That's what it's talking about. So it's one thing to be around them where you can be a witness to them and you can have you will be a light to them in their lives. That's one thing. And then you can go in there, you kind of drop the napalm and then walk out, kind of a thing. You give them the message and then you back out and you come back a couple days later. It's worked on them a bit. The Holy Spirit has spoken to them. And then you leave again and then pretty soon you've got a brother or a sister. That's the way it's supposed to be. But man, don't go to bed with them. Now, of course, it relates to dating. Christians, this is partly what it's talking about. Christians should not be dating non-Christians. Oh, that's judgmental. No, it's stupid to do it. I know we should not do that. Why? Because when you yoke someone together that are different, you're going in different directions. There cannot be harmony. There cannot be peace. So Paul is making it clear, don't do that. And he gets even more detailed. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? That's why you can't yoke those two things together. And what communion, intimacy, this word communion is intimacy. What intimacy has light with darkness? None. That light and darkness, they have nothing at all in common. Nothing. They're at opposite ends. So you don't link up with someone who hasn't the same values as you in every other way, in every way, especially spiritually. And what agreement, it'll be a lot of argument, what agreement has the temple of God with, I missed verse 15, what accord or unity has Christ with Belial? Belial is it actually means wickedness, but it is often a name used for Satan. And so what union is there between Christ and the devil? None. There's no union there. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? That just makes it clear. He's using all of these words, these terms to say believers and unbelievers are different. And you can't be united together with someone that different, that deeply. The spiritual life. Now, if you don't believe me, single Christians, let me introduce you to some of our married people who are married to unbelievers. Let me tell you the hell that they have to deal with sometimes before you go through with this craziness of yours. Because that's what this is. Paul's saying it's crazy to do it. It's crazy. If you, Christian, are dating a non-Christian or living around a non-Christian, it's crazy. It's craziness. You just don't do it. And there's a lot of experience to support that. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. What does the temple of God have to do with idols? Well, nothing. You can't put idolatry in the temple of God because it would be an offense to God, is what he's saying. But you are the temple of God. And since you are the temple of God, if you're going to date a non-believer, well, it's like sticking an idol right in the center of the temple. Because now, that relationship to that unbeliever is more important to you than your relationship to the living God. It becomes an idol. Dangerous, bad. It's a bad practice. Very clear. It's something Christians violate regularly, and we shouldn't. As God said, I will dwell in them, meaning in his people, walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, here's the logic. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And says the Lord Almighty. Well, that's enough for me. God said it. That settles it. And that should be the mindset. Now, in order to get there, some of us might have to change our minds. The opinions that we held before you read this and heard this might have to change. You have to first admit God's word is truth. God's word is truth. And then confess, I want to live in the truth of God's word. That's where it begins. This is the authority. I'm not the authority. I'm going to just tell you, I told you so one day, if you don't listen. And that's all. I'm not going to force you to do what the Bible says. But I will tease you when you step in it. Because once you marry that person, there's nothing I can do. You're in it. Now, then comes the next part. The easy part is admitting the word of God is the truth. The hard part then is to promise to live according to the word of God. That's a whole different story. Because in order to live by what this truth is, you have to let go of certain things. You have to say no to certain things. You have to determine not to touch certain things. Because you want to live in obedience to the word of God. And that may be very hard, especially if you're already involved in some relationship with an unbeliever and you don't know how to break it off. The best way to break it off is through truth. The Bible says, I can't be with you. I'm sorry if that breaks your heart, but I'm tired of breaking God's heart. I love God more than I love you. And Christian, wisdom, if you're not married, I suggest you marry someone who loves God more than they love you. If not, you will be in big trouble. Make sure the person you're thinking of hooking up with loves God more than they love you. That's my advice for tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'll help each of us to understand these wonderful words of Scripture. Hard to live according to Scripture sometimes because we're so accustomed to living the way we want to, living the way we think is best for ourselves. But you didn't write these words for nothing. You put them here so that we can have a right way of life that leads to joy and peace and happiness and righteousness and holiness and purity. So help us, Lord, to submit to your word and to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.